To turn in your Bibles to the opening chapter of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1. If you need a Bible, there's a pew Bible in the rack in front of you. It's easy this Sunday. It's on page 1. We're going to be reading from Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. This is God's word. A couple of months back, I was listening to a fascinating online panel discussion on the freedom of speech. And one of the panelists, a non-Christian lecturer at a well-respected university, began to become quite animated during the discussion while defending a particular sector of society. Now, the issue to which he was addressing is largely neither here nor there for our purposes this morning. But what was very interesting to note was to see how the point in which he was pressing home was very much lined up and rested upon his notion which every person has inherent worth and dignity. I found myself having a twofold response. On the one hand, I very much agreed with the lecturer. Every man, every woman, every boy and girl right across the earth has inherent dignity and worth. No person is excluded. And yet, on the other hand, I wondered how it was that he was able to make such a statement while asserting his secular humanist beliefs. What, in fact, is the basis or the foundation that undergirds his assertion that every person has inherent worth? In 2008, the President's Council on Bioethics attempted to arrive at a definition on dignity. And in doing much research and after much deliberation, they penned a letter to the President of our nation, and they said the following: "There is no universal agreement on the meaning of the term human dignity." That council is no longer in existence today. But in 2015, Aaron Barak, in his book Human Dignity, that was put out by Cambridge University Press, came to a very similar conclusion. He says the following. He says, "A lack of consensus is found primarily on three levels. One, there is no consensus regarding human dignity's content. Two, there is no consensus regarding human dignity's underlying rationale beyond a common core, whatever that might be. And three, there is no consensus regarding the results to which human dignity leads." Well, a very happy new year to each one of us here this morning, friends. The word dignity comes from the Latin word dignitas, meaning worth. And very briefly, it may be helpful to sketch the three overarching ways in which Western thought has often spoken to the issue of human dignity. Firstly, in Christianity, we have taught that human dignity arises from the teaching and understanding from Scripture that every man and woman has been created in the image, in the likeness of God. And this understanding finds its genesis in our text this morning, the very opening passage, opening chapter of Scripture. And then secondly, we find Immanuel Kant saying that dignity, the dignity of humanity, is grounded in the autonomy of each person. Here, what Kant has in mind is he is referring to the autonomy of a rational will, a free-thinking agent. In other words, the absolute value, the incomparable value of every single person is found in the man's capacity for autonomy, that we have the freedom of choice. And this, for many, is the very heart and soul of the Western moral system. Thirdly, a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche comes along at the end of the 19th century, and he has a far more consistent naturalist worldview. And he says in his book, The Will to Power, something quite interesting. And I quote, "Another Christian concept," he says, "no less crazy, has passed even more deeply into the tissue of modernity, the concept of the equality of souls before God. This concept furnishes the prototype of all theories of equal rights." Terry Eagleton, in commenting on Nietzsche's philosophy and insights, says the following. He says, "Nietzsche sees the Western civilization is in the process of ditching divinity while still clinging to religious values, and that this egregious act of bad faith must not go uncontested." Remember that Nietzsche is writing more than 100 years ago. He's saying back then already that there is a jettisoning within Western society of God. Though we have abstracted the religious values and have separated them from the foundation of Christianity. And Nietzsche says is that it is that cannot go uncontested. You see, for Nietzsche, friends, his plea is simply for a consistent atheism. And thus, for him, the notion of equal rights, human dignity, finds its roots in the Christian concept of man and the Christian concept of morality. This is also true for him when we speak about some adoption, adopting some version of the golden rule in which we care for the welfare of others, in which we love neighbor, in which we take care of the poor and others. All these and other things, Nietzsche says, find its roots in the Christian worldview. Now, a little closer to home, Anthony Cashmore is a plant biologist. He actually is the professor emeritus here at Penn. And he presses scientific naturalism to its logical end, describing animals, which include human beings, as being simply a bag of chemicals. He writes that consciousness and free will are merely an illusion akin to believing in magic. He says, and I quote in an academic article, he says, "The reality is not only do we human beings have no more free will than a fly or a bacterium, in actuality we have no more free will than a bowl of sugar." It's quite random. But Cashmore, like Nietzsche, to their credit, are simply trying to be consistent within their worldview. You see, if matter is the only reality in the world, such that consciousness, thinking, memory, the decisions that we make, are all merely the results of material interactions in your head or in your body, then, friends, there is no meaning. There is no hope. There is no truth. There is no human dignity. For us, we bags of chemicals. And so, Mr. University Lecturer, if we abstract human dignity from its Christian foundation, we have nothing more than a mere assertion of dignity. A mere assertion that in the end will fail each one of us in this room today. But God. But God. In our scripture text this morning, we find the first mention of man's origin, giving us key insights into who we are, what we are. The opening chapter of the Bible reveals to us that God created the heavens and the earth. He created the fish that teem and swarm in the sea, and the animals that roam on the earth, and the birds that fly in the sky. And then, right at the end of the sixth day, his final and most magnificent creation, God creates man. You see, right there, God distinguishes mankind from the rest of creation. We are made in his image, after his likeness. Man is the epitome of creation, the head over all other animals. You see, and though all creation is the fruition of God's thoughts, you and I, as those who are made in the image of God, reflect God in a way that nothing else in the rest of the universe does. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we gain some added clarity from Scripture concerning our origin. We read on the following page, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And then of sin-cursed man," in chapter 3 and verse 19, we see that God says, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, the question we find ourselves asking this morning is that if the essence of man is to be the image of God, what exactly does the image of God consist in? And to answer this question, I will firstly look at the image of God laid out in Scripture. What is most helpful to do so is to look at the image of God in the light of man's fall into sin. And this brings three points into view: the image retained, the image lost, and the image regained. And then secondly, having looked at what it is that Scripture speaks of, the image of God, we will look at what does it mean to image God? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And then thirdly and finally, we will look at how does the gospel not only inform our personal sense of value, but at this time of year, how does it also inform our motivations concerning New Year's resolutions? And so firstly, what is the image of God? Now, in our text this morning in verse 26, we find two words there. The word image and likeness are used. And yet in the following verse, in verse 27, only the word image is used. And this has at times caused some theologians to wonder whether or not the word image and likeness actually refer to two distinct aspects of man, or whether the words image and likeness actually are used interchangeably in Scripture. Now, this supposed issue came to bloom in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the Septuagint. in which when the translators came to verse 26, our text this morning, they inserted a small little Greek word, the Greek word kai. Kai simply means end. And so what the translation, the English translation of the Greek would then mean is that let us make man in our image and our likeness. Rather than in our translation, which we have this morning, let us make God, let us make men in our image after our likeness. What we find is that Jerome, in his Latin translation, the Latin Vulgate, also incorporates this Greek word, the insertion of the Greek word kai. And this is later picked up in the Reformation period when the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent uses and makes official the Latin translation, the Latin Vulgate as their official Latin translation of Scripture. And so what has come for some theologians, what has been brought to bear as a result of this, is that the words image and likeness have for them become to signify two distinct aspects. The word image signifies the physical constitution of a man versus likeness, the moral attributes of man. But when we look at Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is Scripture, this idea of two distinct aspects is actually quite foreign to Scripture. Rather, if anything, the word likeness simply helps us understand the close proximity in which we image God, we reflect God. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. This idea is also seen in Genesis 9, 6, James 3 and verse 9, and others. The image of God, in short, doesn't refer to two distinct aspects, but rather, if anything, functions to highlight how it is that we image God. Man mirrors God. We reflect God. We are the image of Him, the original. We are the derivative. We are God's representative on earth. We are made in God's likeness. We could say that we are God-like. Question arises that after Adam falls into sin, is this image lost or is the image of God retained in man? Interestingly, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we read that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. In other words, after the fall, man is commanded not to take the life of another human being, for that other human being uniquely images God, even as fallen man. What's also fascinating to note is that in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, we find that when we look at the gospel of Christ, we look at the salvation that we have in Christ, is that Scripture speaks about something of the image of God also being restored in Christ. And Paul talks to this issue in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, where we read that believers are to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And Colossians 3 and verse 10, Paul again writes, and he says that we as believers are to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. And so what Paul is doing here in both of these texts is that he's detailing for us aspects of the original, of the image of God that we had in Adam, in his original creation, though which are now being restored to us in Christ. So then how, friends, are we to speak about the image of God? Well, after the fall, we both retain the image of God because it's what we are. It's how we're constituted. If we eradicate the image of God from man, you eradicate man. You eliminate man. It's what we are. We are the image of God. We don't merely have the image of God. It's who we are. But in another sense, we also read that something has been lost. Something of the image has been lost. And it's this that theologians speak about as being the original righteousness was lost in the fall. We read in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 that man was created upright. It says that God made man upright. Man was not made neutral. He was not made morally indifferent or with an uninclined will. Rather, he was given a positive righteousness, being made upright. Friends, when we think about the righteousness that we have, righteousness is always gifted to us by God. The righteousness that we have from Christ is gifted to us in salvation. And so too our righteousness in creation of Adam, was a positive righteousness gifted to him. Now, the Reformers, if it's still a little hazy or confusing, the Reformers very helpfully, better than I, come and give us two senses in which we might speak of the image of God. Brings us some clarity in how we are to speak about man being the imago Dei, the image of God. And they speak about man being made in the image of God in a broad sense as well as a narrow sense. When they speak about man being made in a broad sense in the image of God, they are talking about the physical constitution of man, particularly his spiritual soul and his intellect, his will, as we uniquely image God in a manner that no other creature does. And then when he speaks about the narrow sense in which we image God, they bring into view the ethical component of original righteousness. And so the Reformers say that in a large sense, we are in our physical constitution, we image God in our rational capacity and our volitional capacity, and yet in a narrow sense, it's ethical. Friends, the radical effect of sin was not only that we were cursed by God, put out of the garden, out of the very presence of God, but that we lost the image of God in a narrow sense, original righteousness. Not only that, but sin marred, corrupted, spoiled our physical constitution, that even our rational faculties are corrupted, our will is turned inward and away from God. Friends, in Adam's fall, man became a sinner. What does it mean for you and I to be the image of God? I have three sub-points. If you're taking notes, that would mean 2.1, 2.2, 2.3. 2.1. Your intrinsic worth does not come most basically from what you achieve. Your value comes from you being the very image of God, from who you are. And as much as the magnitude of the Grand Canyon, this beautiful vista, or as you peer up into a starry night and your breath is taken away by the beauty of your surroundings, there is nothing quite like you and I in the manner in which we image God in all the earth. You are the magnificent handiwork of God. And no man can ever take that from you. So friends, the one who is most magnificent, the one who is most glorious, has made you like him. And it's this word that we need to allow the Spirit of God to burn deep within our souls, to fashion who we are. You have value and intrinsic dignity because you have been fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of the Most High God, with whom there is no comparison. There is none more awesome. There is none more wonderful than him. And he has made you after his likeness. How profound. Our sense of value and worth is not founded most basically upon our talents or our accomplishments or our school GPA or our personal fame or lack thereof or the amount of money that you might have amassed or your so-called net worth. But this is how much of society today dictates as being the norm. We live in a world of, what have you done for me lately? Always comparing, always competing. We so often put up the best photos on our Facebook page. We carefully script our tweets. We very carefully, exceptionally carefully, manicure our LinkedIn pages. And I'm not in any way suggesting that that would not be a good thing to put your best foot forward. But all too often, we work hard at our careers to give us a sense of personal value, personal worth. We look for friends to feed our sense of well-being. We study hard so that we can put letters behind our names so that we can feel a sense of self-importance. We dress a certain way so that people can comment and find flattering compliments, all highlighting so often an underlying insecurity and lack of self-worth. Do you know that in a recent approximation, if you have a look at all the chemical components that are in your body and mine, if you add up the material value of how much those components are, a recent approximation came up and said that it would add up to less than $5. Friends, you are worth infinitely more than this. You are not merely a bag of chemicals. In the gospel, Christ redeems us that we might be restored after the image of God. And having lost original righteousness, so that you and I might, as sinners, stand upon his personal righteousness. In the gospel, we are freed once again to find our security and our identity, not in things or in personal achievements or lack thereof even, but rather in God and who we are as his very image, his special creation uniquely made. 2.2. As the image of God, we have, as man, have been constituted in a Godward direction. And though mankind is the prized handiwork of God in his created world, we must remember that man himself is never, ever the center of God's creation. So too, in all of Scripture, man is not the center of Scripture, but Christ is. All of Scripture points to Christ, and Christ in turn points to his Father, so that you and I might be called sons and daughters of God the Father Most High. As image bearers, as representatives of God on earth, we are to exercise dominion over the earth. We are to be his stewards, stewards of his kingdom, rulers of his creation. And yet, because of sin, our communion with God has been absolutely shattered. We became something that we were never, ever meant to be. Sinners. And rather than being godlike, we became to act like gods, acting as being the center of our own universe. Friends, God is not the thought experiment of man, made up in man's own image to add meaning and shape to an otherwise meaningless and cold existence, material existence in this world. The idea of God is not a crutch of the weak. Man, God is not man-like. Man, rather, is God-like, made in the likeness of God. This obviously doesn't mean that there's a one-to-one correspondence between God and man. God is infinite and we are finite. God is immaterial and we are material. God is the creator, the original, and we are the created, the derivative, those who reflect him. As images, we are to image him. You've been made by God, created in his image, and the Father has sent his Son to restore you to fellowship with him. You've been made to commune with God and him with us, and to one day dwell with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Augustine, friends, was right when he said, "Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in you." You might be here this morning, actually, with a restless heart, searching to and fro, looking, but never quite finding. And my exhortation to you this morning is to take rest in Christ. He came to restore sinners like you and me. There is no greater delight or privilege in all the earth as being called sons and daughters of God the Father. My third subpoint is that as men and women who live before the face of God with the law of God, having the law of God, we are to reflect the holiness of God. Man's first sin in the garden was to declare autonomy from God. And he exercised his freedom of choice in abstraction from the created environment in which he was placed. Rather than heeding God's word and doing what was right in God's eyes, man began to do what he saw fit. And so Adam became a law unto himself. Friends, man, sinful man, breaks God's law, hurting both himself and those around him. And yet those who are in the image of God are to be like Christ. Christ, Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 15, is the true and perfect image of God. We are to be like him. We are to be like Christ, who patiently taught us. He taught those who were simple, and yet he never cast his pearls before swine. We are to be like Christ, who forgave his fellow man, and yet never entrusted himself to a fool. We're to be like Christ, who mingled with tax collectors and drunkards, yet never participated in their sin. Peter, in his first epistle, quotes Leviticus 11 and verse 44, where God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Friends, those who are like God are to image God. It's what we are. We are to image Him, reflect Him, wherever we go. We see James, the brother of Christ, who in his letter in chapter 3 and verse 9 says the following. He says, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. With the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers," he writes, "these things ought not to be so." Well, it ought not to be so because to bless God with our tongue and to curse those who are God-like with the same tongue makes absolutely no sense. We are to obey the whole law of God, God's moral law. And as Christ summed up so wonderfully in the Gospel, Matthew's account of the Gospel in chapter 22, Christ says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Love your God and love those who are God-like. As I close, our third point this morning is, how is it that the image of God, we as those who bear His image and likeness, how does this impact our New Year's for those that might be making New Year's resolutions? I don't know if you've seen the commercial on the TV by the camera company Nikon. And at the end of a fairly extended commercial, they have quite a dramatic tagline, which is, "I am what I share." In other words, I am the photo that I portray. I am the portrait that I project for others to see. And this, sadly, is all too often quite true. We can depict a reality that is not quite true of us. Now, the beginning of a new year really is an opportunity for many to, has been seen as an opportunity for by many to set some new goals for the year ahead, to write out some resolutions, and these resolutions typically include things like becoming more fit, to become more organized, to possibly take care of one's finances, to set some more career goals, or even to lose weight. And these resolutions are not necessarily wrong in themselves. The problem, however, is that when these resolutions are predicated upon an insecurity or a lack of personal worth. So, for example, is when we view losing weight as a means of making oneself more valuable. And such a pursuit, Solomon writes, he says that it is like a chasing after the wind. Our identity is grounded in God. And may God massage that deep within our souls this morning. We can have resolutions to become more fit or to become more organized or to work a little harder or to achieve certain goals in our work environment. Paul himself says that physical fitness is of some value. He writes to the Colossian church, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." You see, in the gospel, we are freed to work hard in our jobs, because our sense of dignity and self-worth is not found most basically in our careers, but is rooted in our identity and who we are in God and within the extravagant love of God for us. See, the gospel helps us with our motivations. It frees us to live before an audience of one, all the while living within a very real world. It frees us to make resolutions, should you so wish, because resolutions do not make us, but they aid us in glorifying God with all that we have. And these resolutions don't help to project an image that is not necessarily true, but they can assist us to live out the calling of God that uniquely rests upon each one of us. As I conclude this morning, friends, when human dignity is abstracted from its Christian mooring, it's not surprising then that there is very little consensus on what the concept is or what even the concept of human dignity gives us. But human dignity is not a fragile concept or a nebulous concept. It is God-defined. It is God-given. And every one of you seated here this morning have been wonderfully made in the image of God. You are loved by God. You are the magnificent handiwork of God. And C.S. Lewis said it so wonderfully when he said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." See, rather than Nietzsche's view of man in which there is no real human dignity or human equality or golden rule, but rather only a will to power, we see that Christ humbled himself, taking to himself the form of a servant so that you and I, sinners, might be restored as image bearers of God with true dignity to commune with God. It's what we've been made to do, to rest in him, to know his extravagant love. We have been fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are great and glorious. Would you burn these truths upon us deep? We thank you. You have made us in your image according to your likeness. Be glorified, O God, in all that we do. Cause us to image you and reflect you as we go from this place into this week, this coming, this day. We say, O God, thank you that you are mighty and you are great. Amen.